Lord, our prayer this morning is you'd show us ourselves as we really are, and show us Jesus Christ as he is for us and to us. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Matthew chapter 9, pretty helped to have that open in front of you, page 973 in the Pew Bibles. Maybe there's some here this morning who today do not think of themselves as particularly religious. But the Bible says we are all religious. We all worship something or someone. And the idea of having a mental neutrality about Jesus, when examined, should also surprise us. Because neutrality is not an option. Because everyone has, and everyone here has, certain ideas about who Jesus is and what Jesus is like. In our reading just read, Jesus redefines who religious people are. He also tells us what religious behavior is. And if we think religion is deeply unattractive, then remember, each of you, even though you perhaps might not admit it, has some sort of religion, even if it's self-worship. And the issue before us is the sort of religion I have at the moment worth having? Is what I worship worth worshipping? In Matthew 9, verses 9 to 13, we're first of all taken to look at a party that rot religion. At the end of chapter 9, they conclude that Jesus is not to be trusted. What he said and what he's done, they say it's by the prince of demons that he does all this. And last week we saw Jesus calling himself the Son of Man in chapter 9, verse 6. And the Son of Man is an eternal figure mentioned in the prophet Daniel, who's God's end-time ruler from the moment of judgment onwards. And Jesus says, I am that Son of Man, but I've come before that day to deal with sin, so we need not face the judgment. Now, Jesus' words here are deeply shocking. They aren't what you call politically correct. First, the shock about Jesus. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? It is the guest list in Matthew's house which they're shocked about. Here's Jesus meeting Matthew, calling him. He says, follow me. And Matthew got up and followed him, and then Matthew invited his friends round. And they were a mixed bunch, but all people who the Pharisees would see as people who were definitely sinners, who'd neglected and forgotten about God in every way. There's Matthew. He's working with the Romans. He's a tax collector and no-hoper, a man betraying the people of God. And what he was doing was he was collaborating with the occupying force. He made his money by fraud and extortion. In fact, rabbinic teaching classed tax collectors as robbers. That's how the Pharisees would have seen this bloke Matthew. And more than that, of course, his work meant he had lots of contact with non-Jews, Gentiles, and that meant he was permanently religiously unclean. Why does he eat with these people, they asked. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why was Jesus dealing with this man? Now just imagine what's going on. On one level, though the Pharisees dislike him intensely, he was in the money, no doubt had a big house, busy, popular no doubt, perhaps like so many of us in Wargrave. He was the last sort of person you'd expect to see in the synagogue or for us to see in church. But Jesus goes to his home after calling him to follow him. I wonder, who would you be surprised to see at our service, one of our church meetings? Who you know in Wargrave, wherever you live, would really shock you if they were to appear here? Well, the great news is Jesus has not come for those who are good, not come to goodies. No, he's come to deal with sin. And he goes to the most unlikely in that sense, most unlikely in the Pharisees' eyes. Because for Jesus, the outsider is the one he longs to bring in as the insider. Verse 12, on hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." You see, true religion is not about odious comparisons, but knowing we need forgiveness. Who we are, for somebody to know, he or she, that they need forgiveness, is true religion. And the Pharisees were wrong, because they couldn't tolerate the generosity of God. It is a people who we might be tempted to write off in the realm of religion. That's exactly the sort of people Jesus Christ came for. Who is the most irreligious person in your workplace or in your road? Jesus came for him. Jesus came for her. Perhaps there's somebody quietly saying to themselves this morning, "John, you can't even imagine what a dustbin my life has been." Well, the good news is, if you're that sort of person, it's you, you in all your sad mess of sin, it's you Jesus Christ came for. A shock about Jesus, he came for those who know that there's something wrong in their lives. The second shock is a shock about the Pharisees themselves. Verse 14, then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast." The history of Pharisees is this. They began as a lay movement because the priests were so irreligious. And they became a religious elite, as their religion was said to affect every area of their lives. They are popularly thought to be the most likely to be in with God. Well, verse 13 is a shock. Jesus says, "But go and learn." He's saying, in effect, get back to basics. And "go and learn" is a common rabbinic phrase to say, look, you got it wrong. It's a rebuke. Go and learn what the truth is. And real godliness means being like God and having the same priorities as God. For no hopers, like Matthew and like each of us are, if we're really honest about ourselves. And mercy is having pity on those who don't deserve it. And Jesus quotes a phrase, doesn't he? "I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." That's a quotation of the prophet Hosea. Hosea had a tough job as a prophet. He was told to marry a woman who was not faithful. She was a serial prostitute and had many lovers. And Hosea keeps on pursuing her, because of his deep love and concern for her. How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus says, how can the guests, the bridegroom, mourn while he's with them? The time will come when he will be taken from them. Then they'll fast. If you go to a wedding, that's even more true of a Palestinian wedding, it could go on a long time. There's lots of celebration. And at a wedding, wedding guests didn't fast. Because when a man and woman come together in marriage, it's a time of great joy. And the point being made is that when Jesus walked on earth, it was not a time for fasting because the bridegroom was present. And we miss too easily the enormity of what Jesus says there, because you go back to, say, Isaiah 54, Isaiah 62, or Hosea, and the bridegroom spoken of there is the Lord Almighty himself. There come a time when they fast once he was taken from them, as would happen at the cross. And there's something megalomaniac about Jesus saying that he is the bridegroom. He's saying, in effect, be joyful, be happy, because I'm here. I'm the one who reveals God to you. He is, in a very appropriate way, because of who he is, very full of himself. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Verse 11. Well, God is concerned for us. He leaves the glory of heaven, gets his hands dirty, and not just dirty, but pierced on a cross. True godliness should mean we have a passion for outsiders. And the shock is Matthew is more godly than the Pharisees because he invites his friends to his home to meet up with Jesus. And ungodliness is to dismiss people and to think they can't possibly have any interest to the Lord God. And perhaps there's a reminder here that if we're following our Dr. Messiah, who's come to heal our biggest disease, sin, and bring forgiveness, if we keep ourselves in hygienic isolation, how are people in our neighborhood going to meet and hear about this Jesus? Well, Jesus goes on and uses two other images. One is from tailoring or haberdashery. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. The patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Then, just as now, when a garment is washed, the new cloth shrinks. So here's something radically new, which can't be constrained in the old garment of Judaism. Then Jesus goes on, perhaps a slightly harder image for us. Neither do men pour new wine in old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst and the wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. Especially tanned animal skins were used to store wine, and only freshly tanned skins have sufficient flexibility and elasticity and strength to cope with the continuous fermentation of new wine, which is going to expand and will burst the older skins, which have become stiff and rigid. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, don't try and conform and squeeze me to your own religious ideas. He's come to deal with us in our muck and misery of sin. He can bring anybody into relationship with God, gives us access, immediate access. And he, the bridegroom, has authority on earth to forgive sins. I wonder, are you yet a Christian believer? relationship with him is the new wine. The new wine which transforms everything. In Jesus Christ, says Matthew, it is recorded that Matthew, a tax collector who wrote this gospel, in Jesus, the bridegroom, the doctor Messiah, the age so long awaited had arrived. Let's give a moment of silence just to think through the enormity of that. Lord, help us to understand this, to take it in. For you not just to change our own mucky, sinful lives, but help us to make a difference in the world we live in. For the glory of your name, amen.